Well, it's good to be together today and to sing God's praises and now to hear from Him and His Word. His Word is infallible. It is inspired by Him. And so it's very instructive for us to look into it. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11 if you want to find your place there. We've been working our way through this wonderful letter to the Hebrews. And we've spent considerable time already in Hebrews chapter 11. And we have slowed down because it's really kind of been an Old Testament survey as we've gone back to Genesis, and particularly the last several weeks, we've been looking at the life of Abraham, right? And now, so last week was just Genesis 22, right? When Abraham was told to offer his son Isaac, right? And so that was just one chapter. This week, we're going to look at summarized 25 chapters of the book of Genesis. So basically from about Genesis 25 all the way to 50 is what comes to us here. We must remember that our author does not just give us a random list of individuals, but rather the very generations that came from Abraham, and in particular the next three generations. These patriarchs lived in the shadow of God's plan as revealed through the very Word of God and the promises of God. Despite their many weaknesses, they trusted God and responded by faith. We can relate to that, right? We're filled with weaknesses, right? But we can still respond with faith to our God. And as we consider the lives of the patriarchs, we could focus on a human level and see their many flaws. I mean, just read the book of Genesis, right? These are not perfect men. These are men beset with all types of sin, and yet God shows His favor to them. It's remarkable. All three of these focus on events at the end of their life as we consider Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These are events at the end of their life. Now, it's interesting. Let's go ahead and read our text here. It's Hebrews 11, 20 to 22. And it's interesting what the writer uses here to highlight with these three patriarchs. There's higher points in their lifetime, but I'll expound that in just a minute. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, even when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Father in heaven, we do ask for your special help even this very day, Lord, that you would allow your word to go forth with clarity, Lord, that you indeed would be building up our most holy faith in each of us, strengthening our faith, strengthening us as a church as we're under the means of grace even this very day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, you think of Isaac, right? Abraham was going to offer Isaac, and what did Isaac do as a young, maybe say 15-year-old? He actually allowed his father to strap him to the altar, right? And was willingly, in his passive obedience, willing to lay down his life. Now, that would be a high point for Isaac, I think. But they don't mention that. And then Jacob, of course, his wrestling with God is probably a high point, but that's not what's mentioned here. And then Joseph, I mean, look at Joseph's life was just an exciting life, right? But he resists the temptation of Potiphar's wife. You would think that that would be something the writer might mention. He's sexually pure. He resisted this temptation. But the writer doesn't do that. His focus is on their unflinching faith in regards to the future promises, right? The covenant that God made with Abraham, that all the nations would be blessed in him. That's really the focus of the events at the end of their life. And these men do die well. You ever ask yourself, will you die well? Are you ready to die? I mean, death is real. It's appointed unto a man. A man wants to die, and after this, the judgment. Richard Baxter's last words were, "I have pain, but I have peace." John Wesley was once asked, the great evangelist, about the success of the Methodist movement, and he responded, "Because we die well." Or you could be like Woody Allen, who said, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. So we should be those who are Christians who are prepared to die well and ready to enter eternity, to see Jesus Christ face to face. Well, the writer's been writing to a church that we believe has been persecuted. The encouragement is that they need to persevere. You have need of endurance at the end of chapter 10, so that when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. He says, my righteous one shall live by faith. And really, the whole of chapter 11 is one big illustration of what it means to live by faith and to walk in faith. Abraham gloriously was told to offer his son. He goes through all of it, all the emotional turmoil. 3 days, Isaac's as good as dead, lays him on the altar, and God provides a ram in the thicket, right? God provided at the very last moment. And what was the reason for that? It's to test his loyalty. Does he really fear God? Remember, Isaac was born, and he was 100 years old when Isaac was born. Maybe his affection was starting to grow too much for Isaac. And so God tests him, and it says there in verse 19, he considered that God was able to even raise people from the dead, because he knows God's going to keep his word, right? And he knows that, and so, okay, if this is what God's saying, he's even able to raise from the dead. And God actually did with his son what Abraham was willing to do, to offer his son. And then, and it even says there that he received him back as a type of what? The death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So these three patriarchs, the writer gives us examples of how to persevere to the end and encourage his readers to look to your forefathers, how they finished well. So we're going to look at this just under three very simple points. Not quite the alliteration as last week, but just Isaac's faith, Jacob's faith, and Joseph's faith. So first of all, God graciously restates the Abrahamic promise to Isaac after Abraham died. Abraham dies and is buried. God comes to Isaac now and basically restates the covenant. Genesis 26 and verse 4. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. Remember, God had told Abraham that in Genesis 15 and even chapter 12. Here it's coming to Isaac. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge and my commandments and my statutes and my laws. Now, verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. He's pointing to one specific event, one specific event. And we already read it in our Old Testament scripture reading. It's Genesis 27. Isaac's at the end, he thinks he's at the end of his life. He actually goes on to live over 40 years after this event, but he thinks he's going to die. The old man's old, okay? His eyes are dim. He's pretty blind. Maybe he could see like light or whatever, but he thinks he's going to die, and he wants to bless the oldest son and pass down this very promise of which God had given him. Now, God had already revealed to Rebekah in Genesis 25, before they were even born, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger, right? The older shall serve the younger. The logic of man is that the oldest gets the bigger inheritance and has more prestige, but that's not God's way. The older shall serve the younger. Really, when you dig down and look at it, Isaac's family was a dysfunctional family. The individual members trying to cheat and deceive each other. You see that unfolded, right? I mean, we read of it. Genesis 25, 28 says, now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So you got parental favoritism going on here. I hope none of you couples have that I prefer child number two and versus child number one or whatever. I hope that's not going on here. But what does he do He blesses about things to come. You know, I kind of picture this as Esau. He's the hairy man, right? He's the one that goes out and gets the game, shoots the 12-point buck and brings home the deer, and he's a man's man. And maybe Jacob's wearing an apron in the kitchen with Rebecca kind of baking cookies. I don't know. He's smooth, it says, right? He doesn't have the hair. That's obviously not in the scripture. That's in Pastor Kurt's imagination. But you know, there's definitely some distinction being made here between the two boys, even though they're twins. Now turn back with me to Genesis 27. I want to unpack some of this for us today. Now Genesis 27, I didn't have the whole chapter read, but there's really four scenes here, and they're with different characters. Notice in verse 1, now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he said, "Here am I." Isaac said, "Behold, I am old and I do not know the days of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow and go out into the field and hunt game for me and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love." That's mentioned twice, so he's a man of senses. "Such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." So you get the picture here, right? He thinks he's about to die. He wants that last good meal. You know, for me, you know, it'd be prime rib or a ribeye, a 20-ounce ribeye with about a 12-ounce lobster tail with a lot of melted butter. Well, there goes my imagination again. But so what is he doing? He wants his last meal, and then he's believing the promises, but he wants to pass that down to Esau. Even though it was revealed to Rebekah, we're not exactly sure if Isaac knew that the younger would serve the older, but they're certainly doing everything they can to promote their favorite son, right? Now, look at verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So Esau goes to the field to hunt game to bring home. So here she is, really kind of eavesdropping. She's overhearing this. And so she immediately goes into scheme mode, right? And then Jacob is right alongside with her, you know. How can we scheme this, you know, so that Jacob can get the blessing? Quite frankly, Isaac's life was filled with failures. There was personal disobedience, lying, parental favoritism, as I already mentioned. But at the end of his life, his faith and the promises were stronger than ever before. A sinful man, but his faith and the promises, because the promises came from who? The holy God that is righteous in all his ways. What encouragement that is as we look back at our past failures. We look back at those things of which we are ashamed of. It doesn't mean that God just discards us and wants nothing to do with us. What is important, brethren, is how you respond to him today. How you respond to his word today. Do you tremble at his word? Do you love him? Do you long for obedience? It's never too late to get right with God. Well, Jacob's deception there is multifaceted. Rebekah and Jacob begin conniving. The deception's clearly seen. Rebekah obviously is a busybody, listening to everything that's going on in the house. She doesn't say to Jacob, "Now, Jacob, let's see what our sovereign God will do. Isaac thinks he's about to die. Let's see how God is going to work." She immediately wants control, right? She's a busybody. She wants control. She's not holding anything back. She'll do anything to promote her favorite son, Jacob, which we know is the one that God wants to bless anyway. But see how God uses these sinful acts to accomplish his sovereign purpose. It's really a disturbing scene. As you read this and you unfold it, you have a mother and a younger son conniving to deceive their father and husband, right? I mean, it's like a soap opera. It really is. This chapter is kind of like a soap opera. So she must have put Jacob's clothes, or sorry, the clothes of Esau on Jacob, you know, that certain smell. I mean, remember, he's out in the field. He might have the smell of sugar or cookies on his clothes, but, you know, out in the field with the sweat and all of that from the hunting. And so what does she do? She takes Esau's clothes, puts it on him, somehow gets goat skin to, like, stay on his neck and his hands. I don't know if they had super glue back then, but somehow, you know, she's going to all these lengths so that he feels like a hairy man. And it's mentioned twice that this is the smell of Esau, so the deception that was there. So verses 5 to 17, you have Rebekah and Jacob, right, scheming, and now you've got Jacob and Isaac in verses 18 to 19. Look what it says here in verse 18. And when he came to his father, he said, "My father," and he said, "Here am I." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau." Stop right there. That's a lie. That's a bald-faced lie. And it's the first of five lies that Jacob commits here just in this short portion of Scripture. And we know, where does lies come from? Jesus says Satan is the father of lies. And so you young people, let me just appeal to you now. Don't ever speak untruth. Don't lie. You'll give an account to God someday. Don't lie to your parents. Be known for honesty. And so again and again through here, he says, "Oh, that was so quick. How did you get the hunt?" What does he say? He even really takes God's name in vain. "Because the Lord has caused it to happen to me." Like, God just gave me favor. I just went out with the bow and boom, there it was. Nailed it, right? I mean, that's the way he's making it look. And then he comes close to him again, smells his garments. "Is this really you, my son?" "Yes, it is." He just lies over and over here. But after these lies, Isaac is convinced that this is Esau. That's the irony. He goes through with this whole blessing, thinking this is Esau. And so he says in verse 27, "See the smell of my son. It is like the smell of the field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you and be master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed is those who curse you, and blessed is those who bless you." And so he gives that blessing. So what does the writer of the Hebrews do? Out of the soap opera chapter, he pulls the one gem that there is to be pulled out of there. It's not marked with deceit and all of that. He takes this diamond of Isaac's faith and the very promises of God and how he passes that on to his child. He takes that diamond and sets it before us and puts Isaac in the hall of faith here in Hebrews 11. He really believed God would keep his word and trusted in the very promises of God. The blessing included abundance and looking forward to the land flowing with milk and honey, and it's even a repeating of the Abrahamic covenant there in verse 29. He had a positive faith that he blessed. Faith is something that is moving forward. He's passing down this promise to his son. Faith is something that's pressing on. And the whole time he thinks that this is Esau. You got to just love God's sovereignty over all this, right? He thinks he's blessing Esau, but Esau is not the promised one. It would be Jacob. We see the feebleness and the weakness of sinful man. No matter how much energy is put in setting things up and with deception and all of that, God is sovereign over all. You know, think of the men who, the Jews and the Romans, who hated Jesus Christ and nailed him to a cross and killed him on the cross, right? They thought they were doing what they wanted to do, but they're really accomplishing God's will. It's exactly what God wanted, and it's the very same thing here. Verse 30, you have the scene 4 where it's Esau and Isaac. And it says in verse 30, "Now it came about, as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob," Jacob had hardly gone out, notice that, "from the presence of Isaac, his father, and Esau, his brother, came in. We don't have time to recount this, but when he hears his voice, verse 33, then Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed." He is the one that has the blessing. Well, you know the story. Isaac lifts up his voice. He weeps. Or sorry, Isaac, Esau, you know, well, can't you bless me too? And so he gives him what is, I might summarize, as a material blessing. Look in verse 39. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven above. By your sword you shall live, by your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau held a grudge against Isaac. Quick application. Ask yourself, are your values more like Jacob's or more like Esau? Do you value the future promises above the present pleasures of this world? It's tempting to be like Esau, right? To live by your senses and an instant gratification of food and drink and pleasure. But your possession of God's promises is a result of his sovereign mercy in your life. We read it in Romans 9, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." What is the difference between Jacob and Esau? I mean, they're twins, right? What's the difference? God chose Jacob. Very simple. Romans 9 makes it very clear, as well as Genesis, right, that the older shall serve the younger. And God didn't choose Jacob because of his worthiness, right? He's a deceiver. He's a schemer. But it's of his sovereign mercy. Just as God had grace upon you and chose you to be in Christ. Well, that's Isaac. Now let's go to Jacob's faith more briefly here, and go back to Hebrews 11. It says, "By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph." Jacob also had a forward-looking faith as he blesses Joseph's sons. This account you can find in Genesis 48 and then 49, where the blessing of all of the sons of the 12, but this account is really Genesis 48. The writer puts two events in his life, and we'll take the second one first, leaning on top of his staff. That's from Genesis 47 and verse 31. What it says, "He said, 'Swear to me,' and he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed." You say, well, why does it say the head of his bed? If it says in Hebrews that it's on a staff, it's because the Hebrew word is just one little vowel marking is the difference between bed and staff. And in the Septuagint, right, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually says that he leaned on his staff. And we know that's what this writer is using. Either way, he worshiped, and that's what's being mentioned. William Lane has said, "Jacob's final act of worship, leaning upon the top of his staff, was characteristic of one who lived his life as a stranger and a sojourner," right? Remember, they never took possession of the land. All three of these never took possession of the land. They were marked by men on pilgrimage. What grace! The deception of Jacob really became a life pattern for him, of course, right? He steals Esau's blessing in his own mind, right? And then he tricks his father-in-law Laban out of the flock. Remember, that's how he left with all the huge flocks after he was there. But then Laban, of course, is tricking him, so it's deceiving, you know, after another by giving Leah, not Rebecca, and so he had to serve another 7 years. I think he was there a total of 20. But finally, God gets Jacob's attention in Genesis 32, and that's the wrestling with God. There, God wrestles Jacob into submission, as it were, and makes him a man of faith. And from that point on, that's when Jacob's name is changed to Israel. From that point on, he's a model of faith. But quite a conniver, quite a deceiver, quite a mess, like all of us, before God gets a hold of us. And so really what you have there, I'm not going to go back and read it, but in Genesis 48, it's sort of an adoption ceremony. Jacob, being the recipient of the patriarchal blessings, he was obligated to pass these blessings to his sons. He has mentioned his giving part of Joseph's patriarchal blessing to the blessing of his sons. So these are the two sons that Joseph had while he was in Egypt, and he says, I'm going to bless them. And then you have also the older and the younger, right, with Ephraim and Manasseh. And what happens? Jacob crosses his hands to bless, that the right hand would be on the younger. And that was by God's design. And Joseph's trying to undo the hands, right? But he says, no, son, this is the way it's supposed to be. And so we see grace over his sin, and he adopts them in. Now we come to Joseph. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. Well, that's odd. I thought the Exodus was in the book of Exodus, right? This is still Genesis, and still probably a couple hundred years, right? Before, remember, there was going to be 400 years, Abraham was told, probably a couple hundred has passed. But he knew that because Genesis 15, 13, and 14, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years, but I will judge the nation whom they serve, and afterwards they will come out with many possessions. That was passed down through the generations, and so Joseph knew this. He knew that eventually God would rescue these people out of Egypt, right, and judge the nation with the splitting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the armies of Pharaoh. Joseph was, as it were, looking forward to the Exodus, and he communicated that to his sons. And you got to imagine the sons, you know, God's going to deliver us out of this land. This is all they've known, this living in Egypt. It would probably sound as strange as Abraham telling Sarah, we're going to have a child in our 90s, right? That's how strange it would sound. Nevertheless, Joseph demonstrated a remarkable trust in the very plan of God. I mentioned it earlier, there's so many exciting events in the life of Joseph. We, about 5 years ago, had a sermon series on the life of Joseph, which is available online. But he chooses this particular section. The book of Genesis ends with the death of Joseph. The book of Beginnings is another term to call Genesis. It ends with death and concludes the life of the patriarchs. And he is a man filled with integrity, and he clung to the promises of God. Now remember, Joseph was elevated to prime minister. He had palaces. He had riches. He could have made this world as comfortable as anything, right? When we see the integrity that he did not put down roots, as it were, too far. He did not become attached to these earthly types of things. He knew Egypt is not his final home. And he had that faith that God would indeed bring his people out of this land eventually and judge them. Now, how old was Joseph when he got sold into slavery? He was 17. He lives to be 110. He's never known anything from age 17 on except for living in Egypt, right? That's pretty much, that's the only thing he's ever known, but he never considered it really his home. John Calvin said, the fact that wealth, luxuries, and honors did not lead this holy man to forget the promise nor hold him back in Egypt is a strong argument for his strong faith. He could speak of the Exodus very simply because God promised it. And you can take God's words to the bank every time. God promised it. Even in the face of death, Joseph saw as yet unseen fulfillment of that promise of inheriting the land. That's how the author began this chapter. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Joseph had that faith. Secondly, Joseph gives orders concerning his bones, that he would be buried in the promised land. And you see that in Genesis 50 and verse 24 and 25. He says to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry my bones from here. He didn't even want to be buried in Egypt. He wanted to be buried with his forefathers, right, in the promised land. He believed that God would give them that. And so Egyptians were good at preserving the body, right? Not resurrecting the body, but, you know, the embalming and all of that, right? And I mean, the pyramids, right? There's all these people that have backed thousands of years and remarkably preserved. So no doubt he was preserved and put into a coffin. He probably was embalmed the way the Egyptians did that. Now imagine that coffin, wherever it was, okay, I don't know if it was in the middle of the town square, but it was certainly somewhere where your everyday Israelite would walk by, and even if it was inside of a building, oh, that's where Joseph's bones are. He didn't want to be buried. Why? Because there's a promise. This is not our home. We're eventually going to leave and go to the promised land. It's a constant reminder that Egypt is not their home, even though it would be another 150 to 200 years. I didn't take time to try to narrow it down more than that. But there's an irony that if God could use the bones of Joseph in a coffin to spur the faith of the Israelites that this world is not my home, that's an amazing thing to have their faith strengthened until the Exodus. But for new covenant Christians, what spurs our faith? It's not bones in a coffin. It's an empty tomb, right? Jesus Christ was raised from the dead on the third day and has ascended to the right hand of God. There he intercedes for his people as a great high priest, as the book of Hebrews sets before us, a beautiful resurrection and glorification of the body. Joseph says he wants to be laid to rest in the promised land. And did that happen? Yes, it did. Exodus 13, hundreds of years later, as they're about to cross the Red Sea, says in verse 19, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. So now the bones are being transported, right? But they're on the move for 40 years in the wilderness. They carried around the bones of Joseph, right? But eventually, after they went into the promised land, Joshua, somebody said over here, it says now in the last chapter, Genesis or Joshua 24, now they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up out of Egypt at Shechem in the piece of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor. And so his bones were eventually buried there. Well, just some practical application for us now, brethren, as we quickly summarize 25 chapters of the book of Genesis in record time. These three patriarchs had various life experiences, and so will you. So will I. They are all looking to God for the spiritual blessings while living as pilgrims. Their faith was constant in the future. And do you have a faith in the future? Jesus Christ is coming back again. He will take his church. He will come for us. They had such a constant faith in the future, though they never personally experienced it, not one foot in the promised land. But that faith was strong, and in particular, a faith even as they faced death, which is the darkest trial of all. They had a triumphant faith in the very promise of God. We too should be able to face death with a sense of peace and serenity if you're truly in Christ, looking for and hoping to see Christ face to face and knowing that our bodies will even be resurrected in due time. Their faith was attached to the Word of God, the very words of God. These were audible words of God through the promises, right? What we have, the concluded canon. We have the infallible word of God. There's no other revelation that is going to be given. And the writer says this in chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, who he appointed as the heir over all things, through whom also he made the world, and he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. In these last days, when are the last days? Well, I mean, if you know, some churches would say, we're in the last days, just look what's going on with Israel and all of that. No, the last days are from the ascension of Christ until the second coming of Christ. These are the last days. And he has given us his final revelation. We bank all of our hope on his word. There's not one verse, not one vow that will fall away. The word of the Lord stands forever. The grass of the field burns and fades, but the word of God abides forever. Each of them, these men saw the realization of these promises with eyes of faith. Though they couldn't set their eyes on the promised land, they had such a faith in the God that has given them. The promises and plan of God are also vitally important for you as a Christian, my friend. The Bible shows God's plan through the work of Jesus Christ. For as many are the promises of God, in him they are yes, therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God with us. All three of these men say the same thing. They lived with a faith banked on the future. So when it came time to die, they were so sure that the promises would come. So in reality, when it comes time for you to die, your final words will reveal how you're going to die, right? Will you have a rock-hard faith in God, or will you waver at the end? Hoping for something that's beyond the grave. We need to die well and be prepared to die. We need to examine ourselves and have short accounts with others that we've sinned against and with our God especially, right? So important so that we're ready to meet him at any time. Ray Ortland Sr. wrote a letter to his family before he died. I'm not sure how long ago, this is about 10 years ago when this letter surfaced and it hit the blogs and all that, but I want to read just a portion of it and talk about dying well. That's the reason. He says this, "Dear family, the time has come for my departure. It's strange to write this when I'm feeling well and vigorous, but unless Christ returns first, that departure time will come, and when you read this, it will have happened. I've had a great journey with Jesus Christ from childhood. I've known about God and revered him. The name of Jesus has always been precious to me. I thank my dear parents for this heritage. Now life on earth is over, and I go to meet the Lord face to face. I trust in him as my sure Savior, and I rest in his grace at this momentous time of my death. I do not fear death. I'm sorry for my," he goes on, it's a snipped apart there, "I'm sorry for my sin and failures, which have been many, but I know Christ has forgiven them all. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. My dear Anne, who has been the most treasured friend, if she is still living, as you read this, I know you will treat her well. When she goes to heaven, God will give her blue ribbons and gold medals. What a great woman and a wife. Each of you children and spouses have been the joy of my life, as have been my grandchildren." And he gives this exhortation. "I urge you to remain true to your Savior. I have no doubt that you will. Love each other deeply in your marriages. Keep your family ties strong. Lay up treasures in heaven, because the stuff of this earth is empty. Bank accounts, houses, and furniture mean nothing to me now, and actually they never really did. Beware of sin. Confess it as soon as you discover it in your life. Get sweeter as you get older. Sour people are a pain. In my death, be sure that God is glorified just as Jesus glorified his Father in death. I love you all, and I'll see you sooner than you think. Love, Dad." So This is a man that thought through being prepared to die. That's Ray Ortlund. You just Google it, his letter of his death, and it'll pop up everywhere if you want to read it in its entirety. Second application before we conclude. We see God's sovereign grace really unfolded in just these three verses and in the chapters of Genesis. And in the logic of the world, it's customary that the older receives the promises and would be the one that is blessed, but not in God's economy. He operates at a different level. In fact, none of these three were the oldest. Isn't that remarkable? I find that remarkable because even Isaac had Ishmael, right, his half-brother. God does not operate on that level. They received their position according to grace by God's sovereign grace. That's how God operates in this world. Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, the circumcision of which is in the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." John, in his gospel, talks about those who have the right to become sons of God. He says, "Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Philip Hughes says, "The will of God cannot be forced into conformity or human patterns in preconceptions. His power manifests itself precisely within the sphere of human weakness, in the line of promise, not in the line of flesh, but in the line of faith." And Paul in Galatians 3 tells us that we, if we are in the faith, we are Abraham's descendants. And that's a wonderful thing. So as we conclude, set your heart on things to come. Colossians 3 says this, "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of this earth." So set your mind on the things above. Don't be so enamored and get so attached to the things of this world. John MacArthur said, "God is glorified when his people leave this world with their flags flying at full mast." In other words, as we get close to death, that's when our faith should be strongest, right? That's why we need the means of grace. That's why we need each other. And then to pass your faith down to the next generation. Train your children well. I'm a first-generation Christian, right? And I used to say, I wish I was brought up in a Christian home. I could have been spared so much turmoil, you know, of not knowing God. But God is sovereign in that. But many of you are second-generation Christians, or third, or fourth. And there might be a tendency to take things for granted because you haven't had to go down as far into the pit. You young people, you might wonder, do I really believe the things of God for myself, or am I believing because my parents told me I should believe? Those are things you have to wrestle with. May God give you grace to embrace the promises of God for yourself, you young people. You can't get to heaven with, you know, holding your parents' hands. There's a single file turnstile entrance to heaven, as it were, if you want to use that analogy, and you must have faith in Christ. When you die on your deathbed and you have an opportunity, should God grant it, to speak to those around you, family members, what will your words reveal? What are the things that you will say? These patriarchs died well. Yeah, the lives are messy, right? But it's messy for all of us. We all have messy stuff that we're ashamed of. But they died well. Will you die well? If you're outside of Christ, it's going to be a horrifying time. Because you will be judged and cast into hell forever. But today the door of mercy stands open. Whosoever will, let him come. Today is the day of salvation. But for those of us in Christ, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. It's a promotion to go to glory, and we should long for that day. If you're outside of Christ, it's real simple. Believe that he died for sinners. Believe that he died for your sin. come and embrace him by faith and confessing your sins and turning from it and having a desire to obey him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is inspired, which is infallible, which is there's no error in it whatsoever. We give you thanks and praise for that. We pray that you'd bless now the rest of our service in Jesus' name. Amen.